Wow. Yeah, if I put some holes in a gourd and blew in it, it wouldn't do that. It's strange. So strange. Just doesn't work like that for me.
Weird. So I'd ask you to turn to Acts chapter 6. About a month ago, Pastor Sean asked me to prepare a lecture on church history. So tonight, we will be covering one person in our church history lineage. And, of course, this is a part of the class that I'm teaching all year long to some juniors and seniors from our Berean Baptist Academy. So I have a few in here earning extra credit tonight by taking notes. And there's no test for you. No. As my great teachers in high school said, your exam is tomorrow. And which means that when you have an intelligent conversation with someone about this character, then we'll see. We'll see how good we are at learning. So tonight we learn about this guy named Eusebius of Caesarea. And the textbook that I use for our class is this Christianity Through the Centuries. I wouldn't buy it. Just want you to know it's the best I knew of at the time. And I think it's possible to do better. But if you're buying it for reading by your bedside, I can think of better options. Okay, so that's Christianity Through the Centuries. I am looking for an even better text right now that will suffice. And so our students are using it. And it is a good text. It footnotes most of what it says. I think that as Christians, we ought to be careful students. By that, I mean that I don't think that there's any particular virtue in just spitting out facts without knowing where we got them. I do my very best to penalize my students heavily if they don't footnote. You say, well, why do you do that? Well, because if we don't, then soon we're going to start the whole, I heard once that routine. And that's slop. We just can't do that. We can't be sloppy if we're going to have intelligent conversations with people at the workplace and at school. It's just a very good thing to get to know some of our forefathers in the faith. So tonight we're talking about Eusebius of Caesarea, not Eusebius of Nicomedia. I know you were thinking that. Now, what a beard, huh? The reason I put that up there is because, as we'll soon learn, I like to read from one particular source. This is from Cushman's Prolegomena, in case you were trying to buy another book. And it says that the Dictionary of Christian Biography mentions 137 men of the first 8 centuries who bore the name Eusebius. 137 men. So let's go through the 136. No. 137 men of the first 8 centuries who bore the name Eusebius. And of these, at least 40 of them were contemporaries of Eusebius of Caesarea. So when we start talking about, well, why do you give him a last name like of Caesarea? That's lame. Because if I don't, probably no one will know exactly what you're saying. Not Eusebius of Caesarea Philippi. There are usually two Caesareas in your Bible. One of them is Caesarea Philippi. Over here is a huge cave. You can see it right there. It is known and has been known for a couple millennia as the gates of hell. Only because it's a deep cave. So the next time you're reading through Matthew 16, and it says, and they journeyed through the region of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you're Elias, some Jeremiah, some that prophet, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That was here in Caesarea Philippi. And so probably, as you might assume, Jesus was in view of that geographical feature. So, Eusebius of Caesarea Maritima, or Maritima. This is one of the great things that Herod the Great built. And it wasn't for the Jewish people, it was for himself, it was part of his legacy. This is on the Mediterranean coast, and that is
a major, major city, and this is Caesarea Maritima. I have you in Acts chapter 6 because we're going to look at the connection with our Bibles tonight. Now, Caesarea Maritima is here on the eastern Mediterranean coast. You can see Joppa. Joppa is the place where Jonah ran from the Lord and found a ship heading to Tarshish. Do you remember that? And it is also the place where Peter was praying when God sent messengers from Cornelius the centurion to him. So a lot of interesting geography. A lot of interesting geography. So again, why are we talking about the name? Well, each great Christian city had its competent and powerful defender of the faith. So tonight we're going to hear about the competent and powerful defender from Caesarea Maritima. For when Christianity was claiming to be the universal religion and superior to all others, its contentions by no means went unchallenged. Some of these great teachers were Clement and Justin Martyr of Rome, Clement and Origen of Alexandria, Irenaeus of Lyons, Tertullian and Cyprian of Carthage, and Eusebius of Caesarea. All right, so right off the bat, you know, probably none of those were white guys. All right? Just trying to make it real for everyone in the room that we're not talking about a bunch of people that look like me. All right? These are people, early Christians, and we're talking two or three centuries removed from the Lord. Some of them. Irenaeus, maybe 150 years. All right. So, here we go. That is a sketch of Caesarea Maritima. And I want to now talk about Caesarea in the Bible. Look at Acts chapter 6. When you think of Acts chapter number 6, what is the episode that you think of the most? Deacons, thank you. Choosing to the deacons. That should be one of those things that if you've been saved a few years, reading your Bible a few years, and you think about the first deacons, you should be thinking about Acts chapter 6. The noun deacons is not in the passage, but the verb deaconing is in the passage. And that's where we get our first mention of deacons. Okay, so now look at verse number 5. The saying pleased the whole multitude. What saying? That the apostles, the 12, verse 2, said, choose out men among you, full of, verse 3, honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business of contextually of waiting tables or deaconing tables. And verse number 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith, of the Holy Ghost, and of Philip. Now this is interesting. We want to be paying attention to Philip. He is one of the two real stars of the show from these seven. Who do you think the first one is going to be? Yeah, chapter 7, you should be thinking Stephen's death. One of the seven. All right, so we look at chapter 8, verse number 5. And we see in verse number 1, first of all, Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death, contextually there. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. All right, so, end of the verse. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now, please look at verse 5. Then Philip, one of the seven, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So, let's see. Oh, thank you. You beat me to it. All right. So here's Jerusalem, and Philip heads down. Now, you think, well, that is so weird. He's going north. How could that be down? What is he talking about? Elevation. Yes. Good, 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 good. So there weren't, Luke wasn't ignorant. He didn't think that north was down on a map. He's talking about elevation. All right, so in verse number 14, we see that after verses 6 through 13, we see a particular Simon, one of eight, I think I found in the Bible, eight Simons mentioned in the Bible. You want to know why we have titles like Simon the Apostle, Simon the Tanner, Simon the Pharisee, Simon the Sorcerer? Because there's eight of them. Just like the reason when we have 40 Eusebiuses to choose from, we'll just tell you where he's from, and that should narrow it down. All right, so here's Simon. Possibly getting saved, another topic for another time. And then in verse number 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Who was there already? Philip, thank you. And verse 15, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 25. And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem. Who did?
Peter and John, verse 14. And preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem into Gaza, which is desert. Please notice the southwest corner, or the lower left corner of the map there, okay? And where do we have them now? We have them in Gaza. All right, now we look at verse number 36. What happens between these two verses of 26 and 36 is the Ethiopian eunuch. I can think of better ways to be referred to in biblical history, but that's the name he's stuck with now for two millennium. I'm the eunuch. All right, so there are better things, I'm sure, but that's how he's known here. And what happens to the man? He gets saved and baptized. And then verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so, 37 through 39, he baptizes him, and Philip, verse 39, is caught away by the Holy Spirit. Verse 40, Philip was found at Azotus on the map, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Wow, that's Caesarea Maritima. And so we look at chapter number 9. This is not on the slide. This is a later edition, the redactors. No, I'm just, okay. So chapter 9, I came back and added it later. You might remember, what's the big event in chapter number 9? Saul gets saved, okay? I've heard people say that Saul's name was changed to Paul. That's probably somewhat true, but the truth is Saul is his Hebrew name, Paul is his Roman name, and both are fine. He's known as both, really, through the whole book. Less Saul the further into the book you get. But in any case, there are definitely better things to argue about. Chapter number 9, we have in verse number 28, verse 27, but Barnabas took Paul, took Paul, and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and they had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus, and he was going with them, and he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea. So, and then sent him forth to Tarsus. That's the town where he is from, Saul of Tarsus. So, here's what we know so far about Caesarea Maritima. The last thing we know about Philip, he's living there. Okay? The last thing we know about Paul in regards to Caesarea is he passed through for an indeterminate amount of time, and we'll see him again in just a minute. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now, I can only guess here, but it seems natural to me, knowing the dispersion that took place from Jerusalem, that probably there were many saved people living in Caesarea about this time, and probably Philip had a lot to do with their discipleship. I cannot be sure of that, but it seems a little bit more natural given the fact that the author, who is Luke, good. All right. So given that the author is Luke, and Luke keeps bringing back geographical locations, it seems natural that seems natural that Luke is drawing a connection between Philip and Caesarea and Cornelius and Caesarea. Between Paul passing through Caesarea and Cornelius showing up in Caesarea. Very interesting. What did Philip have to do with Cornelius' thirst for God? I don't know. Maybe nothing. I just think that Luke put it there for a reason, of course, by aid of the Holy Spirit. Now look at chapter 21. Paul is on his third missionary journey. Chapter 21, and I'd like for you please to notice verse number 8. Here's Paul again. And the next day I'll wait just a moment. And the next day that were of Paul's company, departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. So now what do we know? We know that Paul went to Caesarea more than once. We know that on successive visits, he visited the house of Philip, who's been there since chapter 8. And by the way, Cornelius is now part of the church, most likely. And because it's natural, the Lord expects Christians to be a part of the church. Amen. I know this is a lecture, but we can still say amen. helps me feel better. It's affirming. No, I'm just, all right. The next day, we that were of Paul's company departed, came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. So now we know this is the Philip, one of the deacons, and abode with him. And the same had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And we tarried there many days, and there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. All right, now, is that it for Paul and Caesarea? No, look at chapter 24. Paul has now been arrested. Paul is on his way to Rome. But on his way is kind of misleading, because the truth is they stop off in Caesarea. Look in verse number 25. We find that Paul is giving his testimony before Felix. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him by Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So this Felix is relieved by Festus. Now, verse 1 of chapter 25, where are they? Now, when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So where is Paul these 2 years? Caesarea, that's right. Caesarea. So Paul had a lot of opportunity to disciple Luke. And Paul had a lot of opportunity to disciple the church, possibly Cornelius, possibly Cornelius and all those who were with them in Caesarea. These things happened, I understand from my good friend, Pastor Dave, at the very latest in the 60s A.D. The man we're talking about tonight for the next few minutes, Eusebius of Caesarea, was born on or about 260 A.D. So roughly 200 years' time between what we read about of the Bible of Caesarea and of this birth of this Eusebius of Caesarea, born in Palestine. We understand he was born in Palestine, and here's something that will probably not be too easy for you to read, but I want to at least show it to you. Be careful now. Here it comes. All right. Here is the life of Constantine the Great. It starts in 272 or so and goes till about 337. Help everyone in the room if you know who Constantine was. Help me. Constantine the Great was the Roman Emperor, right? At some point. Say again. That's right. He was the Roman Empire that went from making Christianity tolerable with the Edict of Milan in 313 to almost mandatory at the Council of Nicaea in 325, which we'll talk about here in just a minute. Don't let me lose you. It'll be okay. You don't have to catch everything. Write a few things down. Order the tape. No, I'm just kidding. You can get online and watch it. Maybe look at the slides. But I want you to be aware of some things that happen here with the life of Eusebius up here. Life of Eusebius. A lot of things are going on in the world. The reign of Diocletian, a major proponent of persecution. The life of Dionysius. The life of Frumentius. Thank the Lord my parents didn't name me that. There are other things here going on. I just want you to be aware, and I did not construct this. This is an amazing part of some software that I have that's a great help to me. And you can scroll down and scroll down and scroll down and scroll down, and there are so many things happening in different parts of the world. But I want you to be aware of this guy right here, Origen. He dies about 17 years, or excuse me, he dies about 5 years before Eusebius is born. Origen, you'll probably hear about him at some time. I just don't want you hearing about them for the first time in a conversation where someone is trying to get you to believe that Christianity was concocted in the 300s. That's all I'm trying to do. I'm trying to save you from hearing Origen for the first time in a restaurant somewhere talking to someone about the Lord. I want you to hear about it maybe from a church that says that we have been teaching the same faith for 2,000 years. Yeah. So, that, in other words, if something you believe tonight is new, that means that it's either heresy that's been buried for a long time, or you need to find the group that believes it and join them. Okay? But there's a good chance you're just a heretic. All right. Well, that was easy. All righty. Now, he was a pastor in Caesarea, born in Palestine, a pastor in Caesarea. He would be called a bishop.
But we know that this is just about the time when bishop meant more than local church pastor, is becoming a pastor of pastors. That's what the term was becoming in its meaning. Early on in the New Testament, particularly Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter 5, you've heard the preaching most recently by Pastor Sean in 1 Peter 5. Elder, pastor, bishop are interchangeable terms for the pastor. The elder means that he's the guy in charge, the bishop is the overseeing, and the pastor is the feeding function of the elder. All three words are interchangeable. I was always interested as to why people get so nervous when we use the word elders. It's in your Bible. All right, so it's very strange. Now, let's talk for just a minute. I don't know. Do you have control of it back there? Or am I supposed to do it? I don't usually do this on Sundays, I know. Is this the symbol? Okay. I'm not sure. All right. All right, so Eusebius of Caesarea lived from 270 to 340. Now, of course, he disagrees with the timeline. That's okay. No one was there taking records and pictures and posting it on Facebook, so there's probably some ambiguity about when he was born. For the last 27 years, he was the bishop of Caesarea. So he was not just a pastor, but a pastor of pastors in Caesarea. He was a pupil and protege of this guy named Pamphilius. Now, Pamphilius is best known for a library. He had one of the largest libraries, probably the largest library that was religiously related or even philosophically related. He had one of the largest libraries in what we would now call Israel, the land of Israel. And so later on, this Eusebius of Caesarea became Eusebius Pamphilia. I've always been a Sturm. All right. So he became a follower of Pamphilia. Now, we're going to talk about how deep that runs in just a moment. This guy, how about that name, huh? Hippolytus? Yeah. Pastor Dave, you have the secret handshake on how to say that? Hippolytus. That sounds more scholarly. Thank you. Since these have given a different interpretation of these visions, now before us in their expositions, I deemed it necessary to transcribe what is said by Eusebius of Caesarea, who bears the surname Pamphilia. So now you know a little bit about Eusebius of Caesarea. He was born in Israel around about 260 to 270. He was a pastor in Caesarea Maritima on the coast of the Mediterranean. And he was a student and a lover of, and not in today's meaning, he loved his teacher, Pamphilia. Pamphili, there you are. And so he became Eusebius Pamphilia. Now, let's talk about his contributions. All right, here we go. Honored position with Constantine. Now, this is interesting. I doubt very much that we would know a whole lot about Eusebius of Caesarea if it were not for the fact that he was well-favored by this guy named Constantine. We'll talk what this means. I don't know that I'll get through all my notes, and that's fine. At least you'll know more about this man than maybe you did when you came in here this evening. All right? At the Council of Nicaea, he was a big deal. After the emperor had entered in pomp at this Council of Nicaea and had taken his seat, a bishop who sat next to him upon his right arose and delivered in his honor the opening oration, to which the emperor replied in a brief Latin address. There can be no doubt that this bishop was our Eusebius. So all of a sudden, if you can picture in 325 A.D., there are two major issues happening that are prompting Constantine to call together. He called between 1,200 and 1,500 pastors from the known world at the time around. And when I say the known world, I do not mean the Far East. I mean that we have reason to believe there were three representatives from the church that then was in Britain. That's as far west as we know, and as far east perhaps as Persia, there were pastors at Nicaea. It's interesting to note that out of the 1,200 to 1,500 that were invited, about 300 attended. There were two major issues that were discussed at the Council of Nicaea. Number one, who is Jesus in relation to God? And number two, when do we celebrate Easter? Those were the two major things. As a matter of fact, the celebration of Easter, the proper date, one was trying to settle on a date in the calendar, and the other was trying to decide, and the other faction was saying, let's do it on this particular Sunday of this particular month every year, and it doesn't matter what date it is. Obviously, I think you know who won. In any case, those two things were decided in Nicaea. All right, so who is the popular preacher at the Council of Nicaea? Well, I think you can see I wouldn't be talking about this if it wasn't Eusebius. Eusebius wrote a work known as The Life of Constantine the Great. You can probably download this for relatively free. This is a volume in our pastoral library over there, but you can get this on Amazon. If you're going to read The Life of Constantine the Great by Eusebius, here's your opportunity, okay? In any case, he was close enough to write a history of Constantine. Where is this Nicaea? Does anyone have any guess? Council of Nicaea. Arkansas? Turkey? It's in Turkey. Yeah. That's okay. I mean, you're brave, brother. I appreciate bravery. Yeah, it's in Turkey. That's right. And so a lot of people would guess, well, it's probably Constantinople. No, Constantinople is now Istanbul. And so those are just some things we learn along the way. So Eusebius was kind of the emperor's pal at the Council of Nicaea. Constantine was kind of a figurehead. He was in charge of the church, but he was more interested in union in his kingdom than he was in truth. Let's just be honest. The man wasn't even baptized a Christian until his deathbed. You understand? So he wasn't all that interested in truth. He was interested in one religion that would unify his kingdom. And so when he knew of a faction caused by this man named Arius, then he wanted to get everyone together, all the pastors. He invited 1,500 at the very most, and about 20% of them showed up. So really, I guess it depends how you want to shape that in your history. So he developed a Christology. Now, what I mean by that? Well, don't show the picture just yet, brother. I'll get to that. So you have three basic factions at the Council of Nicaea. All right. You have the Orthodox view that was. Are you still with me? Okay. You have. Got to ask. You have this Orthodox view. You have Athanasius. Athanasius was this pastor in Egypt, Alexandria particularly, most of the time. And Athanasius taught that God the Father and God the Son are the same substance. They've both always existed. You can't find the beginning to either one of them, and they're made of the same substance. That is what we would probably call today Orthodox. In other words, it is probably what we would call today as right. Okay, correct. So that is what Athanasius says, is that as far back as you can go in that direction into eternity, the Father has always been. As far back as you go into eternity, the Son has always been, and they're the same substance. Okay, that's Athanasius. Okay, over here, there's this other guy from Alexandria, and they didn't get along at all. His name was Arius. Arius was a guy who said the Father has always been, but at some point, just before the creation of the world, he created the Son. So the Son was the first created being of the Father. Okay? And then there was this guy in the middle by the name of Eusebius. Eusebius didn't want the kingdom split. He was pretty good friends with Arius. And so he came up with, well, let me just show you the drawing in my textbook. All right. So, how lame is this? So, anyway, you have Athanasius saying that the Father and the Son are both eternal, and they are the same substance. You have Arius saying that the Father created the Son, okay? And then you have this guy right here, Eusebius, who is known as a semi-Arian. Now, that doesn't mean what it means today. It doesn't mean he had blonde hair and blue eyes, all right? You know, it's interesting. You usually have to ask, what do you mean by that? Most of the time when you use terms now. But he taught kind of a mixture of the two. Here's what he taught. All right, so we have over here, we have Athanasius, who says the Father always was, the Son always was, and they're the same substance. You have Arius over here saying the Father always was, the Son was not always, and he was the first created being of the Father, and they are of different substance. Eusebius said, well, I don't like the same substance talk. I don't like the different substance talk, so I'm going to say similar substance. And I'm going to say that Jesus, here we go now, was eternally begotten. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you were to get him to explain it today, he would probably say, not that Jesus is created, because he's not created, because that makes him a separate being from God the Father. He is eternally begotten. What that means is, you can't get to the point where he began. But if you could, somewhere back in eternity, if you could travel far enough back before time, if you could, you would get to a point where the Father produced the Son out of his substance in this thing known as being begotten. So he was known as the compromise, the situation, the position in the middle. Not that the Son is the same with the Father, not that the Son is created by the Father, but that the Son was created out of the Father. So, we had a great discussion in Bible class as to whether or not that affects a person's salvation. That's a great topic for you to debate later. All right. So, he held that the Son was glorious and divine person, yet that he was not God in quite the same sense as the Father. The Holy Spirit was God in a lesser sense still. He thus sowed the thought that there were ranks within the Godhead, and this made it easier for Arius to go a step further. So this sort of view came later to be known as semi-Arianism. That would be Eusebius's view. All right. What do I want you to see on this slide? Another quote. And this is from the Creed of Eusebius of Caesarea. So, you've heard of the Nicene Creed, haven't you? We have some people in here that didn't used to be Baptists, right? Can I see your hands real quick? Okay, thank you. Wow, that's probably about 30 to 40%. All right, so probably you're used to quoting creeds. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, probably different kinds of creeds. And I'm not saying any of them are unholy, but this is the creed that Eusebius crafted at the Council of Nicaea. Let's see if we see how it's different. We believe in one only God, Father Almighty, creator of things visible and invisible, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the Word of God, God of God, light of light, life of life, his only Son. You see this? He's a product. He is light, but he's a product of light. He is life, but he's a product of life. See how that works? Firstborn of all creatures, begotten of the Father before all time, by whom also everything was created. In other words, again, if you can go back far enough, you'll find a time when he was crafted out of the substance of the Father in a process known as begotten. Being begotten. We believe also in the Holy Ghost. We believe that each of these three is and subsists. The Father truly is the Father. The Son truly is the Son. Holy Ghost truly is Holy Ghost, as our Lord also said when he sent his disciples to preach. So he is definitely maintaining distinctive personhood in the Godhead, just like we would. All right. That has been a lot. Do you have any questions? Yes, sir.
So he's trying to get around John 1 then, right, where all things are created by the Son, thus he can't use the created language. He has to use begotten,
and really the Gospel of John is perfect for him because we find out that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God in John 3:16. So whether or not he used that verse is beyond the scope of this lesson, but that is exactly what he's trying to do. Is he's trying to preserve the creative language of the Father, rather of the Son. We sing it, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, not of blood, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See how that works? So twice in John 1, he's known as the begotten, because later in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Eusebius is doing his very best to gel with the latest of the Gospels written, which was the Gospel of John. Yes, sir?
Was Arius trying to be a heretic? Was he trying to be divisive? Was he trying to, at that time, be what we would call orthodox?
If you were looking for a religion today that believed what Arius believed, you would probably think of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Jesus is a created being. The difference between Arius and the Jehovah's Witnesses would be that Arius still believed that Jesus was raised physically from the dead. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't. Ask them next time they're at your door. Now you have a question to ask them. You don't have to pull the blinds. All right. Do you believe Jesus got up in his body out of the grave? The answer is no, they do not. They believe that the Father made the body disappear and that Jesus got up in a spiritual form. So do I think he was trying to be a heretic? No. And here's why. Because the next thing is that we find out that Eusebius tries to restore the now churched Arius. He was excommunicated at the Council of Nicaea.
And Eusebius spends most of his time after the Council of Nicaea trying to get Arius back into the good graces of Constantine. As a matter of fact, Constantine himself was turned by Eusebius, who stood between Athanasius, that dude over there, and Arius, that dude over there. Remember? The Son is not created, the Son is created. Eusebius is right in the middle. And Constantine had a sister by the name of Constantia. And her father, Confessor, and by a vague confession of Arius, to think more favorably of Arius and to recall him from exile. So you have Eusebius, Constantine's sister, and Constantine's father trying to get Arius back accepted into the realm of the Roman church at the time. So I don't think that he was endeavoring to be heretical, or I don't think that Eusebius would have been quite so interested in getting him back into the graces of Constantine. It's just an opinion. All right. We have a business meeting, so I'm going to land this plane here shortly. All right. He's a co-discoverer of Golgotha. You will not be able to read this. I'm showing you the source. That's all I'm doing. Here it is. Over here, the left dot is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, right outside the ancient wall of Jerusalem. And up here is the one that was discovered in the late 1800s by a military officer with the last name Gordon, I believe. You might notice, if you take the chance to look at a link I could give you, there is a mother of Constantine, the mother, I suppose is a better way to say it. He didn't have but one. And her name was Helena, or Helena, depending. Anyone from Montana here can help me with that pronunciation? All right. Thank you. Helena. All right. So, if it's wrong, blame James. All right, so you have Queen Helena, Constantine's mother, made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in 326 A.D. So 1 year after the Council of Nicaea, the Christians living in Jerusalem at that time pointed out the location of Calvary and Jesus' tomb to Helena, and her traveling companion, the historian Eusebius. All right, so they agreed that they had found the biblical site of Golgotha. Since then, many have changed their minds. But I just want you to be aware he was a traveler as well. All right. He was a provider of Bibles. There was a great persecution before Constantine took power. And most of the Bibles and church buildings of that region were burnt. And so Constantine turned to Eusebius to provide 50 complete copies of the Bible. And how did they do that? They go down to Kinko's. He was so close to Constantine that he actually started believing certain things about his kingdom. Let's talk about one of them. The end thus comes after the millennium. Thus Eusebius of Caesarea declared that the reign of Constantine was the moment when the saints of the Most High received the kingdom. In other words, he believed that the millennium started when Constantine took power. I mean, who could blame him if you're living in the middle of that? So if you just read his Bible. Didn't Tim LaHaye have a book out by then? So here's the fact, is that when you're looking around and you see that Christianity is almost universally smiled upon and validated and even sponsored, well, then probably if you weren't careful, you might think you were living in the millennium. And so that's precisely what happened. All right, I want to get to one more thing, and then I think I need to close. Here we go. He wrote extensively. And this is really what I need you to remember most about him. Have I said that yet? Here we go. He wrote an ecclesiastical history. He could be known probably as the first church historian. You just really need to remember that. A 10-volume work. Eusebius is known as the father of church history, but in his day he was much a maker of it as well. That is from Gallien Olson, Introduction to 131 Christians Everyone Should Know. We have two copies of it in our bookstore. Jerome later took his ecclesiastical history, that's the title of his 10-volume work, and translated it into Latin. We already told you he wrote Constantine's addendum to that history, and he had some other large works, a refutation of paganism in 15 books. He wrote 15 books on refuting paganism. And then he wrote, and listen to this now, a 20-volume set called The Demonstration of the Gospel. And what are these 20 books about? an examination of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in Christ. So, are there any questions